Well, do keep that open in front of you. We're going to be spending the next few minutes looking into that. And I wonder if I was to ask you to name a great leader, I wonder who you would immediately think of. I think a lot of British people, if you ask them, name a great leader, would say someone like Winston Churchill. We were just remembering, weren't we, the war and those who have given their lives in that. And we think particularly in the Second World War of Winston Churchill leading Britain. Or you might think further back and think of someone like Nelson, who led Britain into battle and won some great victories for us. But if they are the sorts of people you think of, you know, they're okay, we may think of them as good leaders, I wonder what you would say if I said, what makes them a good leader? What is it about them that made them so great in your view? Because I think ultimately we all know, don't we, what good leadership looks like when we see it, but trying to tell people what a good leader is, it is much harder, isn't it? What makes for good leadership? Well, I think our passage today wants to do exactly that. It looks at what good leadership is, how it works out in practice, and what it means to make godly judgments. So just a bit of context on this. In the opening section of Deuteronomy, Moses has been highlighting Israel's recent history, why they are where they are, how they've got there. And he reminded Israel that they've travelled from Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land. And that journey should have been 11 days, but because of their sin, it has turned into 40 years of wandering in the desert. And Moses wants to remind the people that many of that generation have died in the wilderness because of their sin, and wants to encourage this new generation to be faithful. But despite that sin, Moses still highlights how God has sustained them as a people, how he's defeated their enemies, and how he has allowed Israel to camp in the Transjordan area. And finally, he points them to the land that God has promised them. This is the land that they stand next to. And it's a reminder that God will still keep his promises to them as a people. Well, today in our passage, Moses carries on with this history lesson and he highlights how he organized the people of Israel with its leaders and with its judges. And our passage falls into two really obvious sections. I hope you sort of noticed them when we were reading it out. Firstly, in verses 9 to 15, Moses talks about how he appointed leaders for Israel. And then in verses 16 to 18, he talks about judges and what the judges were going to do in Israel. And so this morning, we're going to look at those two broad headings and we're going to see some principles for godly leadership and godly judgment. So we're looking firstly then at principles for Christian godly leadership. And I think we can pull out the following three things about Christian leadership from verses 9 through to 15. Firstly, leadership is stressful and growth increases the burden. Secondly, good leadership is consensual and collegial. And thirdly, good leaders are wise and experienced. Okay, so three things this has to say about Christian leadership. Firstly then, leadership is stressful and growth increases the burden. So the issue, if you look in verses 9 to 12, I think is pretty clear, isn't it? Moses, if you look in verse 9, says that he cannot bear the responsibility of leading the people of Israel by himself. It's too much for him. In other words, leadership has become stressful. To make matters worse, if you look in verses 10 and 11, Moses highlights that Israel have massively grown since he was appointed leader. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make his people as numerous as the stars in the sky. They're going to get bigger yet, but he's already showing that he's fulfilling that promise. And in verse 11, Moses rightly wants Israel to keep growing. He can't cope now, but he wants them to get bigger. And good leaders want their people to grow. They want them to grow numerically and they want them to grow qualitatively. But if you look in verse 12, that growth has made matters worse for Moses. He already struggled with the responsibility of leading Israel while they were small. And now they're much bigger. He struggles even more. How can he do it by himself? Now, part of the reason leadership is stressful, we're told, if you look in verse 12, the people's problems have become Moses' problems. In wanting the good of his people, their problems became his problems. And this is exactly the same thing that Paul talks about in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the problems and concerns of the churches had become Paul's problems and concerns. You know, leading a movement, leading a group of people is stressful. Now, I think when we try and apply this to our church here today, I think there are at least two things to say about this. First, and this is more of a personal plea than anything else, please pray for your elders. Be praying for us, because leading a church is stressful. Your burdens and your concerns, I guarantee, become our burdens and our concerns. Now, you may or may not, let me just pull back the veil on what we do a little bit as elders, because you might not know this. We have a weekly elders meeting. It used to be me, Dave, and Ian. It's now me and Dave. But we have a weekly elders meeting. And as part of that, we bring the concerns and the issues that we are aware of in the church to each other so we can try and address them and so we can pray for them and so we can help you with those concerns and those issues. And so I think it's good to know this. When you tell one of the elders about issues that are going on for you, issues that are troubling you, things that you are struggling with, you will almost certainly get prayed about in our elders meeting. You know, we have time specifically set aside every week to pray for the members of this church and for the issues that are going on here. Even the things that you might not have told us directly about, but you've told other people and we've kind of know about them, those issues and concerns of yours get prayed for by us and with a view to us helping you with them. And I can honestly say that when there are things troubling the church, when there are things troubling individual members of the church, they are things that trouble us. We are worried about those things with you. We are concerned about those things for you. We take on the burdens of the church, just like Moses did here with Israel. So please pray for us with that, because that is a big burden. It's a big responsibility. Not one we're not willing to do, but nonetheless, it's a big thing. But secondly, the other thing to say about leaders here is that there are many people who want to step into church leadership in lots of churches without realizing the stress that comes with that role. Many people are just not prepared for the reality of leadership. There are problems that arise in the church that we can't fix. Right? We want to fix them, we take on your burdens, but we just can't fix them. But that doesn't stop people from expecting you to fix them, right? We can't necessarily solve them, but people want them solved anyway. Well, that is stressful. That is difficult. And there are issues that crop up. And all too often, I'll be honest, we don't know what we're doing. All the time, we don't know what we're doing. And that is stressful. Let me just give you one example, right? I mean, we could multiply this hundreds of times, but let me give you one example, right? Who had a clue what to do as far as leading a church through a pandemic goes? I didn't. Never done it before. And I phoned up some Christian friends who were also church leaders, and it turns out they've never done it before either. And then we phoned up some other people, and it turns out no one in the country has done this before, because it's never happened in our lifetime before. Now, how do you deal with that? How far do you do exactly what the government says? How far do you restrict worship, if at all? How do you hold together people who think on one side of it, the government are too hard and unreasonable and we should discount everything they say, and on the other side of it, there are people who think they weren't hard enough and we need to be much tighter and we should have done even more than the government wanted us to do? How do you hold that together? How do you stop people who are diametrically opposed on what is going on from falling out with each other, from getting angry with each other, from getting annoyed that you do something they think you shouldn't be doing, or you don't do something they think you should be doing. No, we were all feeling our way through that, and we still are to some degree. You know, that's stressful, because I'll be honest, we don't know what we're doing. Now, the Bible is clear that somebody who aspires to eldership or leadership in the church, they want a good thing. You know, the Bible talks about eldership and leadership being good. But we also have to be aware of just how stressful and difficult church leadership can be. And that means, right, that's all stuff for us, right, as elders. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what's that got to do with me, right? Well, here's what it's got to do with you. As a church, and I don't say this just for my own sake and for my own ease, but you should want to make the elders' lives as easy as possible on that front, right? I'm not saying it's necessarily your fault if we get stressed, because leadership is stressful inherently. But so far as it depends upon you, you're going to want to make the elders' lives as easy as possible on that front, because they are going to best help you when you don't make their lives stressful. They're going to best help you when you come to them and it's clear you want their help rather than you want to demand from them what you think should happen. You know, stress is inevitable in leadership, but if you know that you can add to that stress or take away from that stress unnecessarily, then it's helpful if you choose not to add to it. Right? It's helpful if you try and make our lives easier, not for our sake, but so we can serve you better. You know, the New Testament in Hebrews talks about submitting to your leaders without grumbling, without groaning. And it says, because this is not to your advantage. It's not to your benefit to make your elders' lives difficult. You know, we will be much more effective for you when our stress levels are not unnecessarily added to by you, right? That doesn't mean it's your fault if we get stressed all the time, because there will be things that we have to deal with that are stressful, right? And it doesn't mean it's your fault if you've got a problem and you bring it to us and we find it hard, because that's the right thing to do. That's not a problem either. But if we are grumbling and we're making life more difficult and we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing that are going to add to our stress levels, we're not going to be as effective and as helpful as leaders to you. But we also need to be aware, if we're preparing for leadership, that those are the sort of things that are going to make life stressful. No amount of management or coaching or training is going to stop that. You know, leadership is stressful, and we have to be prepared for stress, because leadership comes with stress. But secondly, it wants to tell us that good leadership is consensual and it's collegial. So we're told Moses can't bear the responsibility of leadership alone. So what does he do? Well, first, if you look in verse 13, he tells the people to appoint their own leaders. Did you notice that? He didn't say, right, I'll have that guy, that guy, that guy, and that guy. Set them up. He says, appoint your own leaders. Moses doesn't tell them who he wants. He asks them to appoint who they want. Now, the load of leadership needs to be spread. But Moses wants the people to be led by people that they are willing to be led by. Right? They are involved in the process of who is going to lead. But notice this as well, even before they actually appoint anyone, in verse 14, Moses ran the idea by the people. He asked them effectively, are you happy for me to share my leadership? And are you willing to appoint your own leaders? So he didn't even make the decision to appoint more leaders without asking the people. Moses was leading consensually and collegially. Right, he's saying the people need to agree with what I'm suggesting. So that's consensual. They need to agree. But also, I need to work with other people to share the burden of leadership. That's collegial. So he wants to work with other people, but he also wants the consent of the people to do what he's suggesting. And as we read the New Testament, those principles haven't changed for the church. The apostles were not a one-man band, were they? There were 12 of them. There's a reason for that. Jesus expected multiple leaders to work together. And when the churches were formed in Acts, the apostles appointed multiple elders to lead each church. He didn't just set up one guy to run the whole thing. Leadership is not a one-man job. It is a collegial, plural task. And that is why we have multiple elders in one church, multiple leaders in one body. It's interesting, some churches have gone the other way on this and have multiple churches under one vicar, don't they? I think that's a turning the tables on what should be happening here and what is wise and sensible. You know, and more than that, though, it's not only that we should do that, but good leaders are prepared to share their power. It's unbiblical to have one man at the top running everything. The only man who should be in that position is Jesus. Right. Now, as the pastor here at Bethel Church, I am not above the other elders here. I can't overrule Dave. Dave can't overrule me either. I might be full-time when he isn't, but we are equal in authority and in decision-making. We're a team who work together to lead the church. I'm not above him, he is not above me. But equally, our leadership needs to be consensual as well. You know, me and Dave sometimes have ideas. We sometimes have plans of what we might do in the church. But more often than not, we want to bring those ideas to the church, for the church to agree with them. Because that is what Moses did here, isn't it? He didn't just say, this is what we're doing. Here's the people I want. Go and make it happen. He asked Israel to appoint the people for them, and then he asked them to agree to that plan in the first place. And in the same way, the New Testament shows the church being led by multiple elders who often took matters to the church for discussion, for their agreement. They were there to lead consensually. And that is why we have members' meetings here. You know, they're not just some like tedious red tape that we just have to go through because our constitution says so. You know, the elders here are to lead, but we want to lead by consent. We don't want to force you to do stuff that as a church you're not happy to do. We want to bring people with us. We may even expect the church to decide on matters altogether. There are certain issues where we will go to the church, this isn't for us, this is for you to decide. Now, when issues crop up in the church and you bring an issue to us, frankly, you shouldn't be surprised, not least based on this passage, if you find us saying, you go and find a solution to that problem that you are bringing up. And then when you've brought your solution, we're going to take that to the church and ask them to agree to your solution. Because that is consensual leadership, isn't it? You see an issue, you find a solution. And then we get the agreement of the church whether that is a good solution or not. So good leadership here is consensual and it is collegial. But thirdly, we see good leaders are wise and experienced. So Moses is stressed by leadership and he thinks other people need to be involved. But the obvious question is, well, who should they appoint then? Which men should they get? What sort of person should be a leader? Well, verse 15 tells us that Moses took the leaders of the tribes who were wise and respected and set them over the people. So the leaders of the tribes were already experienced leaders. They might not have led the whole of Israel, but they had shown themselves capable of leading on a smaller scale. And more to the point, these men were considered wise and they were respected by the people. They were probably respected in part because of their experience leading the tribes. So the people already knew they could lead well. They already respected their wisdom. So to throw them up to leading Israel, to put that wisdom on a wider scale, seemed like a sensible, wise thing to do. And again, when we look at the church, I think that principle holds. So if you read the criteria for eldership in the New Testament, you know, one of them, we are told, is not to appoint a novice, not to appoint a new convert. So an elder in the church needs experience of Christian living. And when you take that in the round, The eldership criteria require experience. They require experience because you have to see somebody living as a Christian before you can say whether they've actually met those character criteria. You can't know somebody is hospitable, can you? You can't know whether somebody is able to teach unless you've actually seen them doing it before, unless you know that they're able to do it. And when we're looking for biblically qualified leaders, we're looking for people who have experience and who are wise. And by wise, we mean able to apply the Bible wisely to people's lives. They exhibit godly character that comes from experience of Christian living. And that should work its way out in Christian wisdom. And that means those who are most likely to grow up into eldership are those who've shown the ability to lead in other roles. You know, they're those who are having a track record of faithful leadership, of godly character, of wise understanding, of applying the Bible rightly to people's lives. Now, and that isn't based on your age. When we're talking experience, that doesn't mean if you're 80, you're in, and if you're 21, you can't possibly ever lead a church. But that's not what this is saying at all. Just being old doesn't qualify you to lead the church. And just being young of itself doesn't disqualify you either. You know, being a Christian the longest is not the biblical criteria here. What we want are people who are experienced and exhibit real biblical wisdom. And experience can come quickly, can't it? Experience can be seen in over a relatively short period compared to other people. And biblical wisdom can be applied quickly, can't it? But we're looking for people who are experienced Christians, those who have been living the Christian life for some time, who show themselves to be godly, and who have experience of leadership in some capacity, probably on a small scale. So those are the principles then for good leadership. But in the second half of this passage, we see some principles for good judgment. And again, I think there are three principles that come out of these verses. We're told that right judgment is righteous, which might seem obvious, but we'll explain what that means in a minute. Right judgment is impartial, and right judgment recognises authority. So firstly then, right judgment is righteous. So if you look in verse 16, Moses calls on the judges to judge rightly between their brothers and sisters. Now that word rightly can be translated righteously as well. They can mean similar things because what is right is also righteous. The righteousness of God is shown in his right judgments. And judges are to focus on what is true and on what is right. And if that is true, then judging matters rightly involves knowing what is right. It's simple, isn't it, really? Judging righteously involves knowing what God says is right. And so righteous judgment is a judgment in line with God's righteous character. So in Israel's case, that refers particularly to civil judgments in the land, because he's appointing judges to rule on civil matters, right? But ruling on civil matters in Israel meant ruling in line with God's righteous character. And God's provision for his people is that the judges ought to judge righteously and rightly. So how does that then translate to judgment here in the church? Well, I think the basic point is fairly obvious, right? Our judgments in the church ought to be righteous. Now, what we judge to be good and what we judge to be right must be based on God's righteous character and what he has said in his word. That's how we determine what is right. And so whether we're talking about church discipline or judging whether we should do something in particular as a church, we have to base our judgment on what is right according to God's word and not other things. So we don't just do whatever seems right to us. We don't do whatever seems to accord with my personal priorities. We judge what is right according to God's righteousness. If what we judge to be right goes against what God says is right, then we are by definition wrong. We're judging wrongly. We are judging in a way that isn't righteous. Instead, the church should be reflecting the righteousness of Christ. Whether judging between disputes in the church, which crop up time to time, don't they? Or what the church should do, or how the church should spend its money, or what the church's priorities are. It doesn't really matter what the issue is. God's righteousness is how we determine a right judgment. That's how we work out the right thing to do. And we work out what the right thing to do is based on God's word and what he has commanded in Scripture. But secondly, we see that right judgment is impartial. So Moses says, any righteous judgment will be impartial. If you look in verse 16, he says, judge rightly between a man and his brother or his resident alien. That doesn't mean he's got like a dude from outer space living in his house. It means a foreigner. So whatever judgments are made apply equally to brothers and sisters within Israel and to foreigners living in the land. Okay, those judgments need to be equal. Because it would be tempting, wouldn't it, as an Israelite judge, to favour an Israelite over foreigners who are living in Israel. Not least when you see some of the things God says about the nations round about, it'd be very tempting to be impartial. But part of judging righteously means being impartial. Right? The point is spelled out in verse 17. Not only does Moses say clearly, do not show partiality, which includes between Israelites and foreigners, great and small alike, he goes on to say that the judges shouldn't be intimidated by anyone either. Nobody should be allowed to use their family or their social standing or their status to avoid righteous judgment. Well, in the church, these issues of partiality come up all the time, don't they? The New Testament is full of warnings about partiality. And I assume that is because that was a big issue in the local churches. It was a regular problem in the New Testament church. James particularly warns against favouring the rich and the powerful over the weak and the poor. And then there were also issues in the New Testament church of partiality between different Jewish groups. So you've got the Jerusalem Jews, and then you've got the Greek Jews from around the empire. And then you've got issues between Jews and Gentiles as well. Issues of partiality coming up all the time. My group are being discriminated against. My people are not being treated rightly. One of the early disputes in Acts 6 was between one group of people feeling they were losing out on food distribution compared to another group of people. There was an issue of partiality. You're favouring your people. Those same issues can exist in our church here too, can't they? It'd be very easy for Farsi speakers and English speakers to line up behind their two different groups, wouldn't it? We might be more inclined to believe people because they're my people. I listen to English people because they speak like me and they seem to be saying things that sound reasonable to me. But a Farsi speaker may be saying, well, my Farsi speaking friends say things in ways that are similar to me and they meet my culture. But that's not being impartial, is it? That is judging partially. But right judgment means setting aside issues of family, issues of loyalty, in order to do what is right. It shouldn't matter who you are, shouldn't matter who your family is, shouldn't matter what country you are from. What matters is what has been done and the right thing to do about it. And that mirrors God's judgment, doesn't it? So the reason we know that's the right thing to do is because it mirrors how God judges. The gospel says all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. That is impartial, right? All of us are in that same boat. We all stand under God's righteous judgment. And God continues to be impartial because he says all of us are invited to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is impartial too. The gospel says we are all guilty. We're all in the same boat, but we're all invited to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, and to receive eternal life on the same basis. Jew, Gentile, Brit, Iranian, Afghan, American, Iraqi, whoever, all come on the same terms. Right judgment then means judging righteously. And that means showing no partiality, just as God shows no partiality in his judgments either. You're not going to stand before God on the last day and say, I was in a great family. I was an important person in my town. I was kind to lots of people, so you should favour me. None of those things will stand. God is impartial, and he calls us to be impartial like him in our judgments too. All of us are guilty because of our own guilt, and all of us can be forgiven based on Jesus' perfect righteousness. And if God is that impartial, then we need to be that impartial too. But thirdly then, and finally, right judgment recognises authority. So if you look in verse 17, Moses says, don't be intimidated by anyone because judgment belongs to God. So this is a reminder that whatever we might think, whatever judgments we might make, God is the ultimate judge. And again, this is a reminder that righteous judgment is God's judgment. He's the ultimate judge. But also, we make our judgments under God's ultimate judgment. So God is the highest authority, and we judge rightly when we judge in line with what he thinks, when we judge in line with what he says. Well, similarly here, not only are the judges under God's authority, but they're also under Moses' authority. Because Moses expects the judges to handle most cases, most of them will go to them, but there might be some that are too difficult for them. So they're judging under Moses, and when they can't judge adequately, he remains a higher authority to whom they can appeal. If you look in verse 18, Moses speaks to the people and says, at that time I commanded you about all the things you were to do. So Moses is reminding the people, having set judges over them, that they live under authority. They are under God's authority. And Moses has been appointed for them to be under his authority. And he's now appointing leaders under whom they are to be under as well. But ultimately, they're all under God's authority that was given through the law. Now, I think two things flow from that for the church. First, it's important to say, when we judge rightly, we judge with God's authority. When we judge rightly, we judge with God's authority. The judges instituted here were judging with Moses' authority, and Moses' authority was given to him directly by God. Well, in Matthew chapter 18, speaking about the church, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church. He entrusts the church with the authority on earth to judge who belongs to Jesus. He says to the church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. And the context of Matthew 18 is church discipline. That is judging whether a person has repented of their sin and should remain in the church or not, whether they should be treated as a believer or not. That authority is given by Jesus to the church. And so the point is, when the church makes judgments on earth, they are making them with God's authority. When they judge someone to be a believer or to be in unrepentant sin and not a believer, that carries God's authority because he has given them the right to accept and remove people from his church. Now, the judgments we make should be in line with the gospel. It should be an impartial judgment based on whether somebody is walking rightly with Jesus or not. We don't admit you to the church because I just quite like you, so come on in. And I don't put you out of the church because, well, we're not really mates, so off you go. We do it impartially. based on whether somebody has trusted in Jesus or not, based on whether someone has repented of their sin or not. We should be looking at whether the person in question has repented and is seeking to put things right. That is how we make godly judgments in the church. But that judgment from the church carries God's authority because Jesus gave us that authority. But secondly, we judge rightly then in the church by the word of God, by the words of Scripture. Moses told the people here that they were under authority, and he was right. And we in the church are no less under authority. We are under the authority of Christ and his word. And Christ has given the church elders to whom the church is to submit. So you, as members of Bethel Church, are under the authority of the elders. But the elders are under the authority of Christ. And you are under the authority of Christ as well. And so we judge rightly when we judge in line with Christ and his word. The only righteous judgment that exists is the one that accords with the Bible. If I put you out of the church because you've just annoyed me, or I'm not really best mates with you, that is not a righteous judgment. That is partial, it is unfair, and it is not in line with the word of God. But if I put you out of the church because you're having an adulterous affair with somebody, and you don't want to repent from doing that, that is a righteous judgment because you are acting against the word of God. You are not doing what God's word commands, and therefore it is right to treat you as an unbeliever in the way the word says. You know, the only righteous judgment is the one that accords with the Bible. And that is why it's so important for us to be people of the word. It's why our elders, why Dave and I, should lead with reference to Scripture. It's why when you want to tell us that what we're doing might not be right, might not be the best, you do so with a Bible in your hand, showing us why we're wrong because Jesus says so. It means as members, if you're calling anyone else in the church to do something, you do so with a Bible in your hand, saying the Bible says do this or don't do that, and you seem to be doing it or not doing it. We don't just judge because we don't like it. We don't just judge because we're not keen on it. We judge based on Scripture. And so right judgment is righteous when it is impartial and when it recognises authority, particularly the authority of Scripture.